Well, as we've gathered today, we've called the Lord to join us. We've heard our own confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've confessed our sin and have been absolved by the person of Christ. And now as children, we come with our pleas, our requests, that they might be fulfilled for his glory. Let us go before our Lord. Let us pray. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that we as your children come asking. But we know, O Lord, that we are often incomplete in our requests. And as we'll see in the coming weeks in the book of Romans, that you send us a spirit that intercedes upon our behalf and perfects and purifies our prayers and knows our needs as you, O Lord, know us. So we thank you, O Lord, for him. We also come asking. We come asking, O Lord, for your grace and mercy. We think of those who serve in our armed forces. Many, O Lord, who are represented here even in our own congregation who have served. We thank you, O Lord, for our servicemen and women. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy to be upon them. And that, O Lord, as they fight in order to preserve freedoms, our own relative freedoms in this land, we pray, O Lord, that you'd give them great resolve. As we thank them, O Lord, we, O Lord, plead with you to soften their hearts for the gospel, that they would come, O Lord, to know you, O God, as the true and living God, the only God over all the universe. We pray, O Lord, for those who serve as good chaplains in these various branches. We pray, O Lord, that you'd use them to share the truth of Christ. We pray that you'd minimize the enemy's efforts within the chaplaincy to share other traditions and religions that oppose your gospel. But we pray, O Lord, for our servicemen and women. Preserve them, and in that preservation, O Lord, show them the true eternal security that they could find in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we also pray for the Gospel Reformation Network. We pray, O Lord, for this ministry within the PCA, O Lord, that seeks to refresh and rejuvenate faithful Reformed doctrine, even within our own congregations. We pray, O Lord, for their work of renewal. We pray, O Lord, for success. We thank you, O Lord, for the present state of our denomination and the various successes this ministry has had. But we, O Lord, know that it is not them, but you. We thank you, O Lord, for your work in preserving the PCA. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to tarry in this end, and that, O Lord, even as time goes on, we would see a greater commitment to the faith as we understand it in our confessional standards. We thank you, O Lord, for the GRN. We thank you for John Payne and his ministry as the coordinator over it, and the various men who serve in local congregations throughout this country. We pray, O Lord, that the PCA would continue to grow. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given it great growth in numeric numbers. But we also pray, O Lord, that it would continue to reform. Semper Reformata, the great phrase of the Reformation, that it would continue to reform, not according to future progress, O Lord, but according to the apostolic teaching and to gospel truth. Help us, O Lord, reform and conform ourselves to the great teachings of Scripture. Likewise, O Lord, we pray for the lost who need the greatest reformation of all. We pray for those who, O Lord, are dead in their sin as they are dead as under the covenant of works, as we just heard, for those who are dead in Adam. We pray, O Lord, for the lost in our country. O Lord, there are millions within our own land who do not know you, O God, as their Savior. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would see renewal in our land. As we pray for renewal in the church, our church, we pray, O Lord, for renewal in our land. That there would be great revival in the hearts of man in our own country. And that, O Lord, many, many, millions would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we long to see your churches full. We long not for our own vainglory, but for yours, O God. We know that they may be full when the lost are found. O Lord, use our own congregation to achieve that end. O Lord, help us to be an evangelistic people who serve the Lord Jesus Christ in grace and truth. Help us, O Lord, be a people that are evangelistic, that our fervor for Christ would be evident in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the way we think, and that it would be so intoxicating that it cannot be helped but be seen by our neighbor and our friends and family and those who we interact with every day. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us grow in personal outreach. Give us words to speak. Lord, give us thoughts that would be helpful. O Lord, give us confidence. For those, O Lord, in our congregation who lack that confidence, give us the zeal to invite that they might hear the word of God in our worship services. O Lord, help us in this endeavor. We do also pray for our church as we elected new officers last Sunday in our congregational meeting. O Lord, I thank you for your great unity that you've granted this congregation in this season. Oh Lord, we thank you for the men who will now serve. We pray, oh Lord, for your mercy upon them, but not only them, upon their families. As often, oh Lord, we've seen in the ministry, it requires sacrifice. Oh Lord, we pray for the new men on the session as they get acclimated and as they'll be ordained in a couple weeks. We pray, oh Lord, for Dave and his family and Adam and his family. We pray, oh Lord, for your mercy upon them. Oh Lord, give them clarity, but also, oh Lord, in this season, give them growth. And as we lay hands on them in a couple weeks, we pray, oh Lord, that that growth would be evident by the sustaining work of Christ as he blesses his people with these gifts. Oh Lord, be with these men. Be with the new men coming on the diaconate as well. Help them, oh Lord, to be men that exercise the great gift of liberality, giving of themselves and all that they are in the service of Christ and his kingdom. Help us, O Lord, see them as examples of how to faithfully live for Christ, even in our own context. We also pray, O Lord, for Kaya. As she's recovering and recovering well, we offer, O Lord, great praise and thanksgiving and zeal and happiness. Lord, as she continues to recover, we pray, O Lord, that you give her good strength. O Lord, you have preserved her, and you have used the doctor's wisdom so well in that preservation. We thank you, O Lord, for it, that she will be able to gather and worship and declare your glory, O Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you for her care. We pray, O Lord, for Patrick as he cares for her. Would you be kind to this family? We are also, O Lord, joyous as we see Julie Horsley amongst us. We thank you, O Lord, for her successful procedure. And we, O Lord, thank you for her successful recovery. It is always a joy, O Lord, to see those who have endured suffering and pain to be restored and returned. We thank you, O Lord, for her service to Christ in this church. And we praise you, O God, for your hand. But, O Lord, we know there are many sick in our congregation. Think of my own wife this morning. Would you be merciful to her? Restore her. And she, O Lord, would be with us once more next week. O Lord, there have been many sick throughout the past week and who have recovered. And we thank you, O Lord, for that recovery. But, O Lord, even in the midst of recovery, we often know that energy takes time to restore. And so we pray, O Lord, for the Hunter family and the Brooks family as they continue to swing back into normalcy after their sicknesses. And we pray, O Lord, that their little ones would come joyfully before the throne of grace to worship you this morning. O Lord, be with us as we study this passage in Romans today. Convict us of our sin and draw us to Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5 will be in verse 12 to 21 today. Last week, you might recall that we learned about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ as he offers to us life. We heard part of that life in our assurance of pardon this morning, that through him, as we have obtained life, we now stand and rejoice in the hope that is the glory of God, because we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we will pick up with a comparison then, a comparison of our life that was old and our life that is new. A life that is perhaps under Adam, which leads to death, and then a life now renewed under Christ that promises life. It is a good comparison where we were and who we now have become. Stand then in reverence and awe as we hear from Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 12 going through to 21. 5:12 to 21 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. In my family, we used to like to joke about my grandma. My grandma was a woman with nine lives. Nothing could kill this woman. She survived stage 4B ovarian cancer through an experimental treatment. I remember as a mere 5-year-old going to every doctor's visit with her. But even more than that, she survived multiple fatal car accidents. Fatal. I remember visiting her in the ER one day, and the doctor said, "Look, if we don't operate, she will die. And if we do operate, she will still likely die. We give this maybe around a 20% chance of survival." Well, by that woman, that woman had a fight to live, and she survived that surgery. And then she survived another fatal car accident. I went to the ER so often to see my grandmother because of quite odd ailments that I thought that she could not die. I remember the day that she did die. My mom woke me up at midnight and said, "Your grandma's in the hospital." And I said, "Okay, I'm just going to sleep in. I've seen this rodeo. I've done this before. Every time I go in, she survives. She pulls through." But she didn't that time. I loved my grandmother, probably one of the closest people I was to on this earth. And I remember reflecting on that time, that I wish I just had a little more time with her, a little more time to share Christ. For she did not know him. Though she seemed unkillable, we have an expiration date. And so did she. Sometimes when we think of death. We think it's a natural part of our lives. And in many ways, in a fallen world, death is a natural part of our lives. But we were not created to die. In the garden, Adam was created to live, to obtain everlasting life, to never know death at all. And the only reason death came into the world was because of the fall. You might wonder why death seems so unnatural to you, because you were not created to die. You only die because of the sin that came into the world through Adam. A great death indeed. A death that would span not only his own family, but his own children and all humanity with him. That's what the passage teaches, that death comes to all who are born in Adam. And newsflash, we are all born in Adam. And so death comes to us all. But last week we heard of the remedy. The remedy of that death. Though Adam brought death to all humanity, Christ brings life to all humanity. And we'll explain that life that he brings as the passage unfolds before us this morning. But there is the remedy. My great and lovely grandma was not immortal in the flesh. She would succumb to her own sicknesses and ailments, and so will we. But there is this promise of life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed with the death, we fail to see the life that comes in Christ. Sometimes we struggle to die well because we are insecure in the life that Christ offers us today. I hope that you can find a little security this morning, a little security in the life that Christ brings us. And so the main idea is simple. God brings life from death. You are dead apart from Christ, and he brings you life. And so God brings life from death. The first thing, as perhaps the introduction quite evidently reveals to us, is that Adam gave death to all without exception. All who are born in Adam naturally are born dead. The origin of death originates with Adam. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, the death through sin. And so death spread to who? To all men, because all have sinned. We've talked about sin quite pervasively throughout our Romans reading. It touches every fabric of who we are, every fiber of who we are as humans. Death touches us. We are born dead. In other words, we inherit Adam's sin. But we do not need to live long in order to actually sin. Even the youngest amongst us sin. We are sinners, and so we die. Death spreads to all because all are in sin. What is this death, though? This death is both physical and spiritual. As we read in the book of Genesis this morning, we heard the physical death that was warned. But the moment that Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they experienced spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It happened immediately. It is the separation from man with God. A spiritual death that would occur once Eve ate that fruit. Once Adam ate and partook, they hid. And God says, "Where are you?" They hide. They are separated from God. At that moment forward, they are spiritually dead. Mankind is spiritually dead in their sin. Their relationship with God fractured and destroyed. The image of God tarnished. We are born dead in our sins, spiritually dead. But we aren't born physically dead. There's a both and. The physical death that was promised to Adam by God's grace would be delayed. God would have been righteous and true to smote him where he stood. But he chose not to. He chose to delay death that there might be redemption to that spiritual death. And so death is both physical and spiritual. We die because of sin. The earth is cursed, as we'll hear in Romans 8, because of sin. We yearn for restoration because of sin. And we experience physical death because of sin. But the real remedy we need is that spiritual death, that separation from man to God. It's kind of like your house. If you go home to your house, it's a perfectly fine house. It's a great house. It does everything you need until the power goes out. and that power goes out, what happens? Your house becomes a little less functional, a little less useful. Some of you can't eat without electricity. Some of you can't warm your homes without electricity. Think if the water gets shut off. Some of you can't clean yourselves. You can't go to the bathroom. Oh, the trials and tribulations if certain parts of your house stop working correctly. That's what sin does to us. We start working incorrectly. The power is out on the house. That is spiritual death. We're born without power. Physical death is then when they say, yeah, your house is so decayed, we're just going to bulldoze it. It's dead. It's done. But we're born into sin and we function incorrectly. Why? Because of Adam's curse to us. Verse 13 says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. We have talked about the law quite a bit in this book, and so I won't labor the point all too much, but Paul is reiterating the idea that our sin is revealed in the law, and the greater sense of the law that you have, perhaps the greater understanding of sin that you might also have. In that way, the Mosaic Law was somewhat gracious. It reveals what our hearts tend to conceal. Romans would go on to say in verse 18 that the law came, why? To increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that all sin, or as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Our sin is revealed. Adam brings sin into this world. He sins, we sin, and the law reveals our sin. The law doesn't make us sin more. It can, perhaps, if you're in total rebellion against God, but it reveals our sin. It reveals our transgression against God. It helps you better understand it. It's easier to see your sin when you know the law. It's like when I bought my first car. It was a Chevy Cobalt. I had never seen a Chevy Cobalt before. A nice little cheap red Chevy Cobalt, had manual windows. Never seen one of these cars before. But after I bought that thing, I swear everyone owned Chevy Cobalts. Everywhere I went, I would now see a Chevy Cobalt. It wasn't that those Chevy Cobalts weren't there. They were always there. I just didn't know it. I didn't take notice of it. I didn't care. Why? Because I didn't have one. The moment I had one, the moment I understood my Chevy Cobalt, all of its intricacies, I now started noticing them everywhere I go. It's the same with our current cars. I now see Traverses everywhere. It's like these things never existed, but now they do. That is how sin is when we come with the law. The law reveals our sin. What was there, what was evidently there, is made known to us. Why? Because we have the law and it reveals it. How many of you would know coveting is bad if God didn't say it in the Ten Commandments? You're like, oh, okay, that's bad. I should avoid that. You'd probably conceal that to your best heart's content. But the law reveals, it exposes the seriousness of our sin. As we begin in this passage, I want you to see the seriousness of your sin. Adam's fall reveals the seriousness of its sin because it reveals death. Sin is not a minor thing. It is a serious thing. Death exists because sin exists. Your sin is serious. In our broken world, our suffering, our mortality remind us that sin is not a minor thing. We experience sin every day, and it has great ramifications, terrible ramifications for our life. And for that reason, we must not minimize it. It's so easy to minimize sin. Often in the contemporary church, you're told not to talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about sin. But we do a disservice to the church. We do a disservice to ourselves when we don't talk about the law and sin, because that leads to concealing that sin in our lives. We must know where we came. We must know where our heart once lied. We must know our sin. We hate talking about it, but it is necessary. It's necessary for our salvation because it is necessary to reveal our need for Christ. Your sin is great. It caused and causes death, whether you know it or not. But God brings life from death. And this gets us to our second point. Christ offers us a free gift. A free gift to all. Sin came to all without exception. From my little dear Henry to my great dear Saint Dan Ostendorf. It comes for all, but God also offers us a free gift. All without exception, Christ offers us a free gift. And we see the sufficiency of that gift in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have been given the grace of God and a free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What is the free gift that God offers to us? It is life. Life eternal, that is what the Lord offers us as a free gift. Where Adam has offered you death, and he didn't really offer it to you as a gift. He kind of just shoved it upon you. I don't know which one of us, when we were born, chose sin. Adam just said, here you go, here's the consequence, now deal with it. The Lord offers you a free gift. A gift that could be either accepted or rejected. A free gift of grace that is life. You're all born in death, but the Lord offers you life. What we learn in this passage that Paul wants you to see is that just as Adam's death impacted all of humanity, so does Christ's life. It impacts all of humanity. That is not to say that all will reap the benefits of his salvation, but Christ's life and his perfect work on the cross changed the trajectory of humanity in its totality. If Christ never came, it would all be downhill always. There would be no redemption. We would all be judged with no hope of salvation. Christ's death changes everything. It offers life. Life that without his death would not exist. That is the free gift. It is his life offered for your life. Just as you give him your sins, he gives you then his perfect righteousness. We upload our sinfulness to him and we download his righteousness to ourselves. That is the gift of life. The gift of life. And it is a bountiful gift. That one death bountifully gives. You see that bountiful gift in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of gift of grace and this free gift find it in the righteousness of Christ. God's gift eclipses Adam's guilt. No other way to put it, God's gift dwarfs Adam's guilt. It surpasses, it is overwhelming. It overwhelms everything Adam did. That's how great Christ's life that he offers. Every blunder that you make in your life may be overcome by the guiltless death of Christ. Every sin that Adam thought, every sin that he did, every sin that he did by not doing what he was supposed to do is covered by Christ himself. We start to see that in Genesis 3. As you read it, yes, our great elder referenced the Proto-Evangelion, the simple translation is the first gospel, the first good news, is that the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. But there is more gospel in Romans 3 than you might realize as you go on. What does God do immediately after giving humanity all these terrible curses? He clothes them. He clothes them and cares for them. That is grace. That is a picture of what Christ does and did for them. Life. Life that Christ offers. And so perhaps as we think of this second point and the third point, we'll wrap them together so intimately well. Even in the midst of our own human frailty, even in the midst of our own sin, even in the midst of our own lostness, no matter how great our sins might or may be, the gift that Christ offers in life covers all. Without exception. Covers all of your sins without exception, but not all people's sin without exception. There is this word that Paul uses pervasively throughout this passage, all. And you might be tempted to become a universalist as you read this. Well, it said that sin has touched all of humanity, and now Christ has saved all of humanity. But Paul uses the word all in different ways. He starts by using it by meaning all-encompassing. But then he narrows his focus, as he has done throughout the book of Romans. He narrows the usage of all. You do this all the time. All the time. Quite ironically. When you say, I ate all the pizza, you have a very narrow sense of what you mean by that statement. At least I hope you do. You did not eat every pizza in the whole entire world at that moment. You ate all your pizza. And Christ dies for all his people. There is a limitation of the word all here. It is not all without exception. Because we know that not everyone is saved. It is all as it relates to his people. As the passage goes on, it will talk about all receive. And that all reception is grounded to those who believe. Those who are Christ's. All the pizzas. All the pizzas in this church building are his. It's a narrow sense. You must understand that narrow sense. Christ doesn't die for all people without exception, but for his people that he has chosen before the foundations of the earth. That is the life he offers. He offers it to his people. He brings life from death. The last thing I want you to see is the two outcomes. There are two outcomes then for all people. This is the without exception. All people without exception have two outcomes. And we see those outcomes and destinies found in the two representatives in this passage. The first is there is the outcome if you follow the path of Adam. And then there is the outcome if you follow the path of Christ. There are two destinies. We see part of that destiny in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning. Was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. There is typology here. The idea is that there would be a greater Adam who would come after Adam, who would be Christ. But there is this first Adam. And he was given, as we have heard, the covenant of works. He made an agreement with God. If I am perfect, you will grant me everlasting life. And if I fail, you will grant me everlasting death. And all I have to do is be perfect. All he needed was perfection. Yes, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil caused the fall, but what God demanded of Adam was perfection, pure perfection. And Adam was capable. You are not. Some of you think you're better at it than others, but you're not capable of pure perfection. Adam was, and he chose not. And in that choosing of not, the destiny for all who follow after him as their head will receive death. In other words, you are all born under that old covenant of works. It is quite natural for us to want to earn salvation because Adam was called in creation to earn his salvation through his works, to be perfect. And so it's natural for us to be born as we are born under the covenant of works to want to pursue perfection. Well, we know it's a fool's errand. For Adam, who had the capability to be perfect, was not perfect. And what did it lead? It led to death. And it's that death spread. It spread like a wildfire. It was transmitted. Adam's death extended to all humanity, to all people, without exception. It spread like a wildfire to his own children, to his own children's children, and all who would come after him. Naturally, we are born into that destiny. We're born under his representative rule. You don't want to be under Adam's representative rule. Not today. He's like a bad congressman. He's like a bad lawyer that when you go to court, you lose every case. Like those guys on the billboards that say they'll win you so much money in this action lawsuit. He's not a good representative. And if you expect to be represented by Adam before God, I have bad news for you. You will remain dead in your sins, and he will see your sins through. But there is another destiny, and this gets back to the life that Christ offers. The other destiny is for those who are in Christ. In verse 18, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, one perfect life, leads to justification and life for all men. You see, Jesus was also born under the covenant of works, just like you and me. The only difference is that Jesus was able to live out perfect humanity. even in the midst of a fallen world where Adam was given all the advantages. Adam in the garden had all the food, all the fruit, easy toil. When he planted a plant, it never died, and it always bore. It was always fruitful. He had the easy road. He was on easy mode. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born into a fallen creation. There's no greater picture of this than when Jesus is in the wilderness. That passage is so perfectly crafted in order to compare to what is revealed in Genesis in the life of Adam. Adam had endless food. Jesus starved. Adam was called to have care and dominion over the beasts, and Jesus in the wilderness is overcome by wild animals. It's barren and desolate where the garden was full of life and great luxury. Jesus lived perfect righteousness with all of the disadvantages. Through his righteousness, there's justification for all men. He did what Adam couldn't do. Jesus upholds the covenant of works. He completes it where Adam has failed it. That is why he is the one who would come after, who is a greater type. He would complete it where Adam failed to complete it. But even more than that, after he completes it, he does not keep it for himself. And this is the covenant of grace. This is the God's agreement with us in Adam. That Adam, or us with Christ, not Adam, us with Christ, as we enter into an agreement with God graciously, that perfect covenant of works that Jesus achieved now gets applied to us, like we did it, though we did not. That is the lifeboat that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to his people. He offers us the lifeboat of salvation, not on our own works, but by his works. It's important to understand covenant in this passage because it frames and knits everything together so well. But Jesus is our lifeboat. In the midst of the sinking ship of Adam's sin, we can have life in him. He offers us a new destiny. And so who represents you today? Who is your representative? Is it Adam? Is it Christ? Mom? Dad? Who is your representative? There can only be one good representative. Your parents are not good representatives. You may think they're pretty good, but they are not good representatives. Only one is an adequate good representative, and it is Christ himself. For the parents in our room, it is a humble reminder that while we are called to the great work and liberty to rear our children well in the Lord, that we do not determine their outcomes. We cannot save our children. We cannot be their representatives, and we are poor representatives. But there is one who can save your children, and it is Christ himself. We want to do everything in our power to save our children, yet we lack the power. But Christ does not. It's a good application to be reminded that we must throw ourselves to Christ and rely on him to save us from this sinking ship. There are two roads ahead of before you this morning. You can continue in Adam's sin and the sin and misery, a road that leads to destruction, or you can change course, a course changed by the bellwethers of the Spirit as he guides and leads you away from that sin and death. Make no mistake, though, if you reject the free gift of God, you will not inherit it. That all in the middle of the passage is restricted for those who the Lord has come to die for. Those whom Christ dies, he will save, without exception. Therefore, I call upon you today, cling to the Christ that saves, for only in him may you find salvation. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, this morning, that we would grow in greater reliance upon the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to us. Help us, O Lord, to not depend upon ourselves, to not depend upon our works, to not depend upon our parents, but to depend upon you and you alone. O Lord, be merciful to us and have your way as you lead us to the great celestial city found in Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.